Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. 310. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer and eternal upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the cup of sin. Forgive. Let's go down just a little bit farther. This is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the spread for me. Here let me feast, and feasting still prolong the brief bright hour of fellowship with thee. I have no help but thine, nor do Ecclesiastes chapter 10 tonight. Jenny, could you run out and grab that red Bible of mine over there for Pauline? I don't think you had it with you. I think we'll just let you use one of mine here tonight.
Not fair. It may well be.
Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Well, those things happen.
Maybe it's in a car.
What verse are we in?
We're in verses 5 to 10.
Okay. Verse 5 is at the bottom of that page there.
And let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Oh God, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Your splendor is demonstrated in your creation. And you, O Lord, are worthy of our praise and our adoration here tonight. We would have you be our helper tonight in the scriptures and come and by your Spirit minister to every heart here. And we pray that you will help us during our time of prayer to cast our cares upon you, for we know that you care for us. Be with each one who can't be here tonight, and strengthen them body and soul and spirit. And be with us here and strengthen our hearts by your mighty grace, that we might have joy in looking into the Word of God here tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
It's good that Hannah says the amen. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. And he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. Those words in the last verse that we read there are the summary statement of these six verses. Wisdom brings success. These verses are applicable, first of all, to those who rule, it says here, verse 5, as an error, there's an evil I've seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. So they're applicable to the ruler first, to those who are in authority, but they can also be applied to all who are engaged in any practical task where they themselves or others around them might be hurt by mistakes which they make. So wisdom is needed to bring success, it says here. Success to all the different tasks of not only the ruler, but anybody involved in a practical duty or responsibility. I find it interesting that we've been looking at these verses from chapter 10 over the past few times we've been together, and they refer to authority and government, many of them. And we can surely think about them in relation to the presidential elections that are coming up, and all the concerns that we have that we might be able to have a good president, a good ruler, good people in Congress and the judiciary. And wisdom, we see here, is needed in order to bring success to any of the tasks that are done by government officials or people in authority. So conversely, we can also reasonably conclude that allowing evil or error into our thinking will bring failure and trouble. If wisdom is needed for success, then error or evil, conversely, will bring trouble or failure into our lives. And those errors may defeat or delay the completion of the task that is undertaken. So there are here in verses 5 to 9 three examples of errors who are made by those who are engaged in very practical occupations. And then follows a piece of wise advice given as a conclusion by Solomon to those who would practically cut off these kind of errors. The first example of error is of folly being set in great dignity. The second example of error is of a man digging a pit who falls into it. And the third example of error is of a person who is quarrying stones or splitting wood, being in danger of being hurt by their own carelessness. The concluding application given is whether it is the is that whether it's the ruler or whether it's the common laborer, they must pay particular attention to themselves and to the way that they think in order to succeed in the task that they are doing. So I'm hoping that this study might help us determine who we might vote for, actually, in coming days, and how we ourselves then should work and live to God's glory. First of all, the first example of error is a folly being set in great dignity, verses 5 to 7. The error being spoken of here is proceeding from the ruler. In other words, it's his fault that it's so. It proceeds from him. And we can conclude from that the ruler of a nation will set policies which will either set the tone for righteousness in that nation, or it will set the tone for folly in that nation. Folly is that which proceeds from moral weakness of character, or the conduct of a man who doesn't want to consider God and His law. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's from a foolish person that folly proceeds. In other words, there is in the ruler who is foolish a weakness in his judgment, a weakness in his character, in relation to the actions that he takes, and specifically he promotes folly. So folly is when he allows or promotes bad moral conduct or wickedness or sensual wantonness, not only in himself, but he promotes it in other people, or he permits it in other people without opposing it. By the way, it's not enough to say that you're for freedoms when you're looking for somebody electable for the presidency. There is one candidate in this particular election that we're coming up on who believes that we should not really oppose same-sex marriage. That we really should not have laws against such things. That these people are entitled to rights just as much as anyone else. But that's not the job of somebody who's going to rule. And you and I need to remember that when we go vote. Because it's folly to talk about freedom and liberty when the rights that homosexuals want will bring people into bondage, in sin. And when that's promoted in society, it overturns many good things in relation to marriage and family. So I'm saying that the foolish person doesn't want to understand his way before God or man. He just wants to think his own thoughts and pursue his own policies and let other people live as they please. Now, I want you to go to Proverbs 14, verse 7 and 8 with me here. Proverbs 14, 7 and 8. And who would like to read these verses for me? Whoever has them handy, go right ahead.
You said 14, 7, and 8.
14, 7, and 8.
Okay. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks for that, Matt. We're told here we're supposed to go from the presence of a foolish man when you don't perceive in him the lips of knowledge. And it says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. His way. What do you think that means? Can you tell me? If the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, what does that mean?
I would say his behavior.
His own behavior, but it's more than that, isn't it? I mean, that's what will result from what we want to get at here, but when it says understand his own way, what is that which produces his way, or
what he wants to do?
Okay.
Ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path.
Yeah, that's right. He's not wanting to acknowledge God, is he?
Well, in the second part of that verse is the folly of fools is deceit.
Yeah, there you go.
So truth really is the opposite of deceit, truthfulness. So he would understand truth, don't you think? And like Vicki was saying,
understands
God's ways too, and what truth is.
Very definitely. Do you remember what Jeremiah 17:9 says offhand? It's a very famous book. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is what?
Desperately wicked.
Desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to each man according to their way. Notice that? According to their way. So, really, the righteous person studies his heart to know his own way. At least that's what I conclude from it. In other words, where he sees deceit in himself and he confesses that before the Lord and asks the Lord to help him to be straight and true in his heart, not crooked, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In connection with what Pauline said, the lesson to be learned from these verses is that the ruler must set a good moral example himself. Right? That's what you're trying to say, right? And really, that has to be.
Anybody in charge should have set a good moral example.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And then it talks about the rich here. In our text, interestingly, it says there is an evil under the sun, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I had to do a study on this because I couldn't quite figure it out at first. But what do you think the rich means there in the context? If folly is set in great dignity and the rich are sitting in a lowly place, who are the rich referring to?
Could be the rich or the hierarchy, or it could be the rich or the poor that trust God.
Yes, very good. Very good. Pauline, anyone else want to take a shot at that?
Well, taking the verse as a whole, in Hannah's song and Mary's song, they rejoice that the poor are lifted up to the high place to sit with the nobles.
Very good.
But instead, the evil that's here is that the foolish are exalted to the high place, and the nobles are cast down. So that's the opposite of what God's people rejoice in.
Very good. Well, you've all done very good at trying to tell me what this is, because I believe that that's true. The other thing that's mentioned in verse 7 is that he says, I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. And why do you think that these things happen like that? Why is it that strange kinds of things like that happen in accordance with what we're thinking about the ruler?
Because
Can you tell me? Well, why don't you look with me over at Proverbs 14:24. Proverbs 14, verse 24. I think the rich that are talked about in verse 6 are not simply those who are materially wealthy. They're men who are rich in wisdom and knowledge, and I want you to be able to see this. Who would like to read that verse, Proverbs 14, verse 24?
The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. Is that what you want?
Yeah, that's right. That's what I wanted. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is their folly. And here again, you see riches being linked directly with wisdom. Do you see that? The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is their folly. So here we see that the fools are thinking of their foolishness as their riches, basically. But the wise man who seeks to do what's right, he becomes rich in the right way. Do you see that? Rich in spiritual riches of wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures first, and God blesses that man with wealth and riches in his house if he applies the principles of wisdom to the way that he lives. I want you to turn over with me to Psalm 112 to see this as well. Psalm 112, and we'll look at verses 1 to 3. Jenny, can you read that for me?
Praise the Lord. How blessed is a man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever.
Okay, very good. Now, what, as you look at those verses, what is the requirement or requirements for the Lord's blessing of being, of that person being given wealth and riches in his house and his righteousness enduring forever? What is the requirement there, humanly speaking?
Salvation.
Yeah, it would be that, that's for sure. But what is that man doing?
He fears the Lord.
And what else in that second phrase? He delights in his commandments. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Can you tell me? You may have other thoughts than my own. I can contribute to it, but
Fear of offending
God. Is that what you're meaning?
Yes.
Yeah. Against a fear of sinning against God. Very good.
I want to say something like minding his authority.
Minding his authority. That's right. I think that's very good. Anyone else?
Mine says that I can be revered instead of fear.
Revered? Yes. That fearing the Lord is reverencing him? Very good. Very good. I think of fearing the Lord as having regard for him in order to keep his commandments and to do what pleases him, to have regard for him, respect to him, as you were saying, revering him, reverencing him. That, to stand in awe of him, and we can say that as well. All those things are a part of fearing the Lord. Well, what's the consequence that's mentioned in these verses after the requirement? What's the consequence of it in verse 2 and 3? You see it there? That person, his descendants, are going to be mighty on the earth. Do you see that? I think that is marvelous. You want your children to grow up to be mighty on the earth. You know, that's the way it happens. You fear the Lord and you greatly delight in His commandments.
What would it look like to greatly delight in the commandments? Like, you know what I mean?
Yeah, like. Good question. Did you
want to
answer that?
No.
Oh, you were asking me. Yeah. What would it look like to greatly delight in His commandments?
Right, because theoretically, you should want to do them because they're a hedge of protection. But like to actually delight and go. The law,
yes.
Of God, like lots of hymns that sing that, lots of those songs.
Yes.
Delight.
Yes. To delight in it. To delight in it means to take pleasure in it, so that you first of all would learn it, learn His commandments, learn His word, learn His law. You would learn the specifics of it, not just have a general delight, but the specifics of it. And then you would not only delight in learning it, but that you would also delight in going about to do it by grace.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's how I would see it, because honestly, you can't either be justified or keep His commandments without grace. Right? Did you want to say something, Carol?
I was going to say that the delight is more like the seeing what God's working within you, to really change that view and really see that God is working and giving you delight to know that there's more to this world than just living, but living for Him.
Oh, yeah.
I think to obey cheerfully
and
joyfully, mm-hmm. not grudgingly or
reluctantly.
Cheerfully and joyfully, and then you see the benefits that come from that obedience too.
You
join there.
Yeah, Psalm 1 I think would relate to this too. How blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his
delight is in the
law. And day and night he meditates on it. So that would be an extension of what you're asking for there, Sarah. That when you delight in something, it's something that you meditate upon day and night. You think about it. You ponder it, like Mary did in her heart. You know, she pondered these things in her heart. That's a very blessed way to live, by the way. It's the cultivation of what I would say the Bible is describing as holiness. In other words, you're cultivating that secret life of devotion to God and having fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ your Lord. But we're talking about folly being set in great dignity. But really, what ought to be set in great dignity? Not folly, but what?
Wisdom should be set in great dignity.
Wisdom, and flowing from wisdom, then right moral conduct, which is wisdom's where it proceeds from. And we're going to see that more as we go here. But rulers on earth then should be like, should be attempting to be more like God in heaven, who rules over all things righteously. In other words, they ought to study what God is like and the way He rules and the things He's concerned about. Why don't you turn over with me to Psalm 29, verse 2. Psalm 29, verse 2. Oh, I'm sorry. I wanted you to turn to Proverbs 29, verse 2. Vicki, do you have that one? Can you read that for me?
When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan.
Hmm. Yeah, that's really an amazing verse, isn't it? Now, why do you think it's worded that way exactly? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. What are they rejoicing over? The Lord's control, that's right, that's true. How does the Lord control in government in a case like this?
It's through those who rule over us, who know that, well, whether they know the Lord or not, their rule over us are to obey. God's in control of it all.
So. Yeah, God's in control of it. He rules over all, but can we say more?
I think that the blessing or cursing in society that flows from who is in office is very visible and tangible. People can connect it to the person in office.
They really can, can't they? Yeah, there's decisions that are made, aren't they, by that righteous man. And those decisions are for the good of the people, and the people can see it and rejoice in it. They actually know, they can see the connection, and they understand and know that they're being governed in a wise and righteous way. Or at least they can sense that if they can't know all the particulars, right? They know that the one in office is trying to do them good, which is why he's there, by the way. He's not meant to be a tyrant or a fool. He's meant to help them for their good. Look at verse 4 of this same chapter of Proverbs. It says, "The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it." Wow. That's a big deal, isn't it? I don't know what you think about all these PACs that have been putting all these ads on television here lately about negative ads, but I think it's a very bad thing. I think they need to put some sort of, they need to go back and put some sort of restrictions on these things. Simply because they have so much influence through negative ads, which things which may or may not be true or can be proved or may not be proved about a candidate, which either ruin him or establish him, and at a moment's notice, without there being any investigation. But it says here, a king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. In other words, if the man in office is doing things because people are putting large amounts of money in his coffers of his campaign chest, or if he's benefiting personally in a financial way from it, that's a very bad thing. Very bad thing. But that's the way that our president, our congressmen, and our judges are tested. Will they receive bribes from the wealthy? Will they show partiality in judgment? Will they be swayed by popular opinion? and the latest views on what's sin and what's not sin, or will they render judgments and make laws in accordance with the Lord's word and in that good and righteous sense that we've known it in our country in the past? See, what's happening in our society is that more and more what's becoming legal is immoral. So the old laws are being cast aside, and these new permissive laws or judicial decisions, which automatically make laws, come into being, and the whole country is harmed by them. Now look at verse 12 of this same chapter, Proverbs 29. Sarah, do you have that? Can you read that for me?
If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked.
Mm-hmm. If a ruler pays attention to lies, it says in the New King James, all his servants become wicked. So it's really very important that the ruler pays attention to the truth of the Bible, but also the truth as it is in life. That he understands the facts, that he lives by truth, that he doesn't live by what people might try to promote to him as truth without his being able to prove it, either about people or situations or policies or whatever it is that he's trying to think about. Now look back at verse 3 of chapter 29. And Matt, would you read that for me?
A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth.
Now, whether this is relating to the son of a king or the son of an ordinary person, citizen, the father in a family ought, by all means, to restrain his sons from immorality in all forms. Which means that he needs to watch over what he watches on television or on the computer, and what they watch on it, as well as giving them instruction on all kinds of different forms of immorality that ought not to be engaged in. He needs to lead his sons in this way, the verse is saying. Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice. In other words, there's a wisdom in abstaining from sexual immorality, a great wisdom. And a father can teach that to his son, and whoever loves wisdom, that is the son himself, will make his father rejoice. But if he goes out and dishonors his God and himself and his father's teaching, spends his time in immorality, his turn being with harlots here, wastes his wealth. So the king or the citizen, the father ought to restrain his sons from immorality in its many forms. The king or the citizen, the king, the executive branch of government in our case, in cooperation with the legislative branch of government, ought to so exercise authority that morality and decency are promoted in society. You and I need to encourage that in those whom we elect to public office and not forget these things just because our society has become so promiscuous. The way that we do that is to speak to other people in society and also rulers or people in authority when we have the opportunity to. And the Lord will give us help in those things to be wise. I think that it's important for us to learn to do that as Christians. If we pray about it and we think about how we ourselves might speak to people when we have the opportunity, it's very important that we do so that they understand what is true and what is not true according to the Bible. They may reject it, But nevertheless, it will be for their good and for our society's good. The citizens of the country also ought to elect their best, most biblically righteous men to these important positions of authority, which also means that in the future it would be good, I believe, for Christians to seriously consider how they might elect Christian people to positions of government in this society so that we can change laws and bring in better ones than what we've got now. I think the day is coming when Christians will see this, but we've far too long been almost estranged from politics as though a Christian shouldn't be involved in that. And it's not good. Because the Christians really have to take the lead in declaring what is true in society and not agreeing to the promotion of lies, which is what our society is falling into increasingly now. And we're having a hard time combating it. Well, the supposed freedoms to sexual sin, we need to declare as not being liberty. We need to tell people that when you fall into those kind of sins, you are slaves of corruption. That's not freedom. That's slavery. And we need to declare that freely and publicly, if we can do it, and we should, by God's grace and His Spirit, be able to do that. Turn over with me to Proverbs 28:2. We should only promote people to such positions of authority that have shown themselves righteous and wise in their works. Proverbs 28:2. Let's see here. Jenny, would you read that for me?
Mm-hmm. By the transgression of the land, many are its princes, but a man of understanding and knowledge, so it by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures.
Mm-hmm. The transgression of a land, it says there. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. Isn't that good? So what does that first phrase mean? Can you tell me that first phrase of verse 2 of chapter 28 of Proverbs? Because of the transgression of the land, many are its princes.
Many factions.
Could mean many factions, that's right. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. Many trying to assert themselves into government to try to perhaps introduce or maintain or keep into position laws that are favorable to sin, maybe. What do you think?
I thought of the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel,
mm-hmm.
which is many rulers in quick succession,
because
they were very evil.
Very good, yeah.
Didn't last long.
That's a good application.
I was thinking also the fact that Israel called for a king, but their real king was, of course, the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They should have been following the Lord, not a man, a king as a man. And sometimes because people won't follow the true authority or follow the Lord's ways, then they have to have many more rulers that they want to follow this one and that one.
I think that's true, yeah.
They go after their own ways.
And that goes into what Matt was saying as well.
And Vicky, so yeah.
And that's really good.
Yeah.
But conversely, by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. Isn't that good? So how important it is to have a man of understanding and knowledge be our leader, our president, people in Congress, and even in state government. How important it is so that right, the right things would be prolonged and promoted. is what we need to say there and to see here. Secondly, the second example of error here is of a man digging a pit who falls into it. Oh boy, this is interesting, huh? He who digs a pit, verse 8 of our text, will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Two little parabolic sayings here. One, it's once again referring to how a leader rules and whether the people he rules over will be righteous. But the principle of truth in the saying refers to a person digging a pit by his own moral stupidity. Can you see that? Trying to break through a wall of moral propriety. This is a person who's trying to dig a pit for someone else to trap them in it, and then ends up falling into his own trap. Can you think of anybody in the Bible that was like that?
Yes,
very good, man. That's...
Well, she said it first.
Oh, did she?
Yes.
Okay.
That's probably the perfect example.
Yeah. Haman.
Oh, Haman.
From Esther, from the book of Esther. Mm-hmm. Haman is a very good example of this. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible?
You could say the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time, they thought by getting rid of him that they would restore peace in order, but that's not how it worked. They weren't wise. They couldn't see.
Yes. That's good. Very good. Very good. I was thinking of Joseph. Too. Remember his brothers dug it, well, they found a pit and they threw him into it. And then later on it came back to be a matter between them and God, where God brought them, you know, to justice over it. But anyway, the principle is clearly enunciated for us in Psalm 7, if you want to turn over there. Verse 14, Psalm 7, verse 14. Who would read verses 14 and 16 for me? You have it, Matt?
14 through 16?
Yep, on Psalm 7.
Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood.
Mm-hmm.
He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you. So you can see here, this is the enunciation of that same principle. And you can see this not only in individuals, but also on the national level. If you turn over to Psalm 9, Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16. It says there, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by his judgment. He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then the word meditate or meditation, Selah, follows that. So you can see here that this is what wicked people do, whether it's known to them or not. And usually it's not, because you would think that if they knew it, they wouldn't do it. But yet, they do it. Did you want to say something about that, man?
I have a question.
No, you go ahead.
How do whole nations dig pits for that they fall into? What, do we have a biblical example or a contemporary example?
I think we do have biblical examples. Where it says all those nations that forget God. Jeremiah, I think somewhere it says, they have forgotten me days without number. They have hewn out for themselves cisterns that do not hold water. So that they pursue, that's how they do it. They dig the pit by hewing out cisterns that don't have water in them. They make gods for themselves, and they pursue objects in life for themselves that really don't please God, that only please themselves. And as a result of that, they sin against Him and dishonor Him. They don't love Him. Even Israel itself fell into that. Fell mightily from their righteousness, their righteous, being a righteous nation, given righteous statutes and laws, and all the promises and the types of Christ, and yet they hewn out for themselves cisterns. And those cisterns were like digging a pit in those days. You dug the pit and you had the water enclosed in it. But in this case, whatever was in it was either was empty or it wasn't good for them. You see, it wouldn't hold it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, the idea is they already have them. They're turning away from them.
That's right. That's right.
I was thinking about Egypt when they went after Israel. You know, they wouldn't let the people go. And then how Pharaoh was hardened against the Lord and against God's people. And then when they did let them go, then they went after them to try to catch them in a trap. And
yes.
They're the ones that the Lord caught as they went across the Red Sea after them.
And yes, that's very good.
Where you see some of the nations that went against Israel, and the Lord would give Israel a victory in a very unusual way in these nations.
Yes.
You know, like with, I think of the one where they had the, you know, all the torches and the clay jars.
Oh, Gideon.
Yeah, with Gideon, and where they thought there was this great army coming against them. Mm-hmm. There weren't that many. Give those nations that had plotted against Israel into Israel's hand. They kind of caught in their own trap as they came.
What is really wonderful about all that for God's people is that we really can trust the Lord to providentially order those things that will preserve us as righteous people. And if not in the sense of physical deliverance, it will come back on the wicked, even if we were persecuted or martyred. But the Lord will see to it, and history proves this time and time and time again, that the Lord always does that with the wicked. He catches them in their own snare, you know, in their own trap they set for others. They are caught in it, and He brings their wickedness upon their own pate, like it said there in that last verse. Well, whoever breaks through the boundaries and barriers which God has given to all men in His law will be bit, it says here, by the serpent. What does that mean? If you're to think about this parabolically and to try to understand what it's saying in our text. When it says, chapter 10, verse 8, or verse 9, or wait a minute, no, it's verse 8b, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. What does that mean? That's my clock, by the way. The bird clock. It's now 8 o'clock. 8 birds.
Pretty.
If you break through the wall, you'll be bit by a serpent. I can tell you what I think that it means, because it was not an easy thing for me to meditate upon here this afternoon, but this is what I came up with. That whoever breaks through the boundaries and barriers which God has given to all men in His law will be bit by the serpent of a stinging conscience and the prospect of having to deal with the consequences of having been either surprised into sin or having pursued that sin. to the point where you are surprised by it. It's like a serpent biting you when you're breaking through a wall. I want you to turn over with me to Proverbs 23, 29. Proverbs 23:29. Sometimes folly has been placed into the high places of society to make it look like a very dignified thing. I'm thinking now especially of drinking wine or alcoholic beverages. And listen to what it says here in 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wines, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. And when I shall awake, when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Now, you know, it's interesting that even in the Bible you'll find times where rulers fell into this sin and were surprised at what happened to them during that time. I think especially of Belshazzar and how his whole kingdom fell in one night when he was drinking, having a drinking party with all of his nobles and everything. And you remember what happened with the handwriting on the wall, and you know, your kingdom's been your rule has been found wanting, and your kingdom's days have been numbered and put to an end, and it's going down. And that very night, Belshazzar was slain and the kingdom was given over to the Medes. Was it the Medes? I think it was. Darius, the Mede, and the Persians came following on in, and the whole kingdom of the Babylonians fell. I think what happened was that they drained the river that supplied the city, that great city of Babylon, and they were all able to come crawling up through the where it came through underneath the wall. And they came right up, the troops came right up through there and took the whole city, if I remember right.
I have heard that too. Yeah, caught them unawares.
It caught them unawares in the middle of the night after their drinking party. But I'm just saying that when we think that alcohol is a glorious thing, drinking parties and the rest of it, like so many people do, we need to remember these verses that at last it bites like a serpent. Isn't that amazing? And it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You couple this with Proverbs 31, verse 2, I take it, this is the words of Bathsheba, I think, to King Solomon, who she thought of as King Lemuel. That's what her pet name was for him, at least that's how I take it. The utterance which his mother taught him, what, my son? And what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Isn't that amazing? How can you rule righteously if you pursuing wine that way? Well, for a Christian, what should he pursue? Can you tell me, instead of wine? What does it say in Ephesians?
Well,
We should be filled with what?
Holy Spirit and singing some sinless songs.
Amen. Amen. That's exactly what we should be filled with. Do not be filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, as you were saying. That's really good. Then, very briefly here, and then we'll close this. Verse 9 of our text says, "He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it." The quarrying of stones was used in great buildings such as the temple in Old Testament times. And the person who split wood was doing a very necessary work as a common laborer usually. Both those were needed. And the Christian needs to learn from this particular little parable this, that no matter what work he is involved in, whether it is a very small menial task like splitting wood, or whether it's quarrying great stones to build a temple with, that he needs to be what, according to this last verse? He needs to be what? He needs to be
wise.
And he needs to be wise in a particular way. He needs to be careful, doesn't he? Lest he hurt himself. Or lest he hurt others. I mean, it's a very small thing, isn't it, seemingly, in terms of splitting wood, but you can really hurt yourself if you're not careful. Splitting wood. Same thing with quarrying stones, I would imagine. I mean, I've never seen it done, but I would venture to guess that you'd have to be really pretty wise and careful, lest you get all kinds of fragments and get torn up by it or hurt by it in some sort of a way. But I think we need to apply this in closing to the great projects and undertakings of Christians to help build Christ's church. We want to be helpers together and with God. That's what we're called to. We're called to be helpers together with God in building Christ's church, His kingdom. And I think the way that we can apply this very simply is that in order to be careful that in whatever tasks that we undertake to try to promote His kingdom, that we would pray, that we would have wisdom, and that we would pray so that we might be careful in the way that we build, not careless, careful about other people, our attitudes towards them, or thinking about the implications of what it means to them, of what we're doing, that we're in this also for God's glory, to do it, whatever we do, to His glory, and not to our own. And then in closing, we just need to pray that we'd have the wisdom that would sharpen the edge of the axe blade so that we can help in this building of Christ's kingdom, God's temple, His holy temple unto the Lord. Proverbs 9:1, and we'll close with that. It's wonderfully pictorial verses where it says, "Wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars, she has slaughtered her meat, she has mixed her wine, she has furnished her table, she has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed." That's the kind of wine you can drink. "Forsake foolishness and live. Forsake folly," you know, it could read, "and live and go in the way of understanding." Isn't that good? I think that is very good. Forsake folly and live and go in the way of understanding. So you can see here that that wisdom comes from God, and wisdom comes from the scriptures, which we should meditate upon day and night, right? Any questions? Any comments? Any other thoughts about this study? Well, I enjoy these.